Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is December the 1st, but more importantly, it is the first night of Hanukkah.
Yay!
We are having a special Hanukkah shiur in Sefer Daniel at the home of Mrs. Sidney Reuben Lewis. We really appreciate opening the home for us. And as we will see, what we are up to in Daniel will fit in very nicely with Hanukkah. We are in Perek Gimel, the third chapter of Daniel, and I couldn't remember which pasuk we got up to last. I can't remember if it was Chaf Beis 22.
Oh, shit.
Did anybody write down exactly what? Okay, that's what we're up to? Okay, that's what we're up to. Chaf Beis 22. So, to recap, we have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah who were accused of not bowing down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. This huge statue, the golden statue that he had made. And they were accused of not having bowed down. And they were called before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "You will bow down." And he challenged Hashem. He said, "And what God will save you from me, from throwing you into the fire? If you don't bow down, you're going to get thrown into the fire. And there's no God that could save you from being thrown in the fire." So they said back to him, defiantly, because he was challenging the omnipotence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, and they said that we have no intention of bowing down, and yes, Hashem can save us if he so chooses, but even if he doesn't want to save us, we're not bowing down anyway. And he got so incensed, he had the fire stoked 7 times its original heat. It was a massive fire in the ground. It was a big pit in the ground that was full of fire. And he had his soldiers tie up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And now he's about to throw them into the fire. So what we're going to do this evening is read. I think we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. This, we already spoke about some of the background over here, which I'm going to recap in a moment. And there is still a lot more to read, and there's a lot more background. And as we will see, the story here develops in many different directions. And so it's going to go beyond tonight's class. And as I said, the second Hanukkah that we're going to have, the second night of Hanukkah on the eighth night, next Wednesday, when we're going to meet again, Mirtz Hashem, we will see. Hopefully, we're going to put it all together then. But tonight, we're going to lay the groundwork for the whole, for what's going on here in this parak, in this chapter. Now, we mentioned last time that, as part of the background, that we talked about that this wasn't really an idol, that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah didn't have to avoid bowing down to it. It was just a statue which was in the honor of Nebuchadnezzar. But, nevertheless, it would be a Kiddush Hashem, it would sanctify God's name, if they would not bow. And therefore, they didn't want to bow. Now, I told you last time what happened with their dialogue with Yechezkel. Yechezkel was there at the same time as they were in Babel, in Babylonia. And I told you the dialogue. I didn't get it exactly right. The gist of it is the same. There was nothing, no glaring mistakes. But I looked at the Medrash afterwards and saw that I didn't tell it over perfectly the way the Medrash says it. So I want to say it again, exactly what happened. When they were called before Nebuchadnezzar, and he said to them that you were going to bow, they said that we have no intention of bowing. But they did want to go seek counsel. And he let them go, apparently. The Gemara doesn't say how they were able to get away and go seek counsel, but they did. And they went to Daniel. Daniel was their mentor. He was... What's that? Yeah, we're going to get to Yechezkel in a moment. First they went to Daniel, who was their mentor, and they said to him, we don't want to bow. If we don't bow, what will happen? So Daniel said to them, you know, the Navi, the prophet, he's right down the block, Yechezkel. So don't speak to me. Why don't you go down to the prophet, to Yechezkel, and speak to him? Although Daniel was certainly was a person who was connected to Hashem, and certainly got, as we saw, he got dreams that were direct communication from Hashem. But Yechezkel was the known Navi, he was the known prophet, and he said, go speak to Yechezkel. So they went to Yechezkel, and they said to Yechezkel, what should we do? So Yechezkel said, look, my Kabbalah, my understanding from my teachers is that when this sort of thing happens, you just kind of like ride it out. Don't make waves. Don't make trouble. And they said, well, we don't want to bow down, because if we bow down, people will say, everybody bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. We would rather that people say, everybody except the Jews bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. So we want to make a statement. So will we be saved or not? So Yechezkel says, okay, then I'll ask Hashem. Hold on a minute. So he goes and he davens to Hashem, and Hashem responds to him and says, what? You think I'm going to save them? You Jews who defied me and didn't serve me properly, and because of that I had to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, you think that I'm going to do them a miracle? Nothing doing. Of course I'm not going to save them. If they're not going to bow, they'll be thrown in the furnace and they'll be burnt to a crisp. So Yechezkel started to cry. And he started to wail. And he said, Nebuch, these Jews who are trying to sanctify God's name, and they're going to be killed. So they said to him, what did Hashem say? And he told them that Hashem said, you're not going to be saved. They said back to Yechezkel, even so, we plan on not bowing down. Because if Hashem, to sanctify God's name, we don't have to live. It's worthwhile to sanctify God's name, even if it means being killed. And they left Yechezkel, and they went back to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him that they were not going to bow. As soon as they left Yechezkel, Hashem appeared to Yechezkel again, and he said to Yechezkel, what do you think? I'm not going to save them. Of course I'm going to save them. But he said to Yechezkel, but I don't want you to tell them. Let them sanctify my name with thinking the consequence is death. Then their sanctification is truly a self-sacrifice. The mitzvah is much greater. Let them do it not knowing they're going to be saved.
Is Daniel with them at this time?
No. He stayed by himself. Mm-hmm. He stayed by himself. We mentioned last time that Daniel was later sent away before they actually got thrown into the fire. That Nebuchadnezzar didn't want him there, he didn't want to be there, and Hashem didn't want him to be there. And we mentioned this last time. Hashem didn't want him to be there because Hashem didn't want people to think that they were saved in the merit and the schus of Daniel. People should realize that Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, in their own merit, that they were saved. And Daniel didn't want to be there because he had been turned into a deity by Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't want to have the consequences of what happens to an Avodah Zarah, to an idol. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't want Daniel to be there because he didn't want to have to throw his own idol, his own god, into the fire when Daniel didn't bow. So he didn't want him to be there either. So Daniel was sent away. So Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah go back to Nebuchadnezzar, and they defy him, and he becomes incensed, and that's what we're up to in the story. Now, the other thing that goes on simultaneously, as we mentioned last time, is that after they leave Yechezkel, and they go back to Nebuchadnezzar, Hashem tells Yechezkel, go to the bones of the people who had been killed in Bikas Dura, the Valley of Dura, and bring them back to life. The story of the dry bones of Yechezkel happens simultaneously with Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah being thrown into this furnace for not bowing down to the idol. So we're going to talk about this, the two episodes happening in tandem, and what the relationship is as well. The Gemara clearly links them together, as I'll show you as we move along. So we're up to Chaf Beis to 22. Let's read a little bit, and then we'll talk some more.
Okay.
So the Pasuk says, in Chaf Beis 22, Kol Kavel Dina, so after this happened, Min Dinilas Malka Machtsefa Va'atuna Eze Yatira. It was from the word of the king that the fire was stoked to be very great. It was now much, much higher. Guvraya Ilech, these men, Dihesiku v'hasiku l'shadrach meshach v'abednego, that they that they had tied up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, katel himon sheviva dinura. The flames of the fire were now billowing out, and it burned up the people who had tied up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The soldiers who had tied them up were now themselves getting burned by the flames. That's how big the flame was. V'guvaya ileich tlas sehon, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, v'Avednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, nefalu lego atunura yekidita mekapsin. They fell into the massive fire as they were tied up. So while they were bound, they toppled into this pit with the massive fire, and they fell right into it. And here we have the Nes, the miracle. Edayin Nebuchadnezzar Malka, then Nebuchadnezzar the king, Tiva v'kam b'hisbahala. He was perplexed and rose up in astonishment. Anei v'amar, he called out and he said, Lahadav Rohi, to his advisors, Halaguvrin tlasa remina lagonura mekapsin. Isn't it true that I had these three men thrown into the fire as they were bound and tied up? Anayin v'amrin, lamalka, they answered and they said to the king, Yatsiva malka, what the king is saying is true. Yes, you did. Anei v'amar, so he called that and said, Ha'ana chazei guvrin arba'a, but I see four men, shirayin, shrayin malachin begonura, that are walking around inside the fire. Vachaval lo isi bahon, and there's no blemish coming upon them. Viravei di rivia, and the appearance of the fourth one, damei levar elokin, appears like a son of a doesn't really mean son, it means a godly like creature. That he sees the four men in the fire now, walking around fine, without any blemish, and the fourth one appears like a Bar Elokim, like a godlike creature. So the Gemara explains that who's the fourth one? You have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into the fire. Who's the fourth? The fourth is Gabriel Hamalach, Gabriel the angel. Gabriel was sent by Hashem to cool down the fire. Now Gabriel is the angel of fire, meaning he makes fire. And he was sent to cool down the fire. This is a nes besoch nes. It's a miracle inside of a miracle. Because Hashem sent the angel that usually creates fire and heat, not creates, but you understand what I mean, manipulates fire and heat and makes it stronger, and that angel was going to diminish the heat of the fire. And he was in there with them, diminishing the fire so that they would not get hurt. The Gemara points out that Nebuchadnezzar says the fourth one looks like an angel. The Gemara says, we learn from here that the tzaddikim can reach heights that are greater than the angels themselves. Because Gabriel was the fourth one. He was last in line of the four. The great angel, Gabriel, one of the attending angels of Hashem, the Malachi Ashares, he's fourth in line after Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They precede him. He's the fourth. Because they were even greater than he was at that stage. How did the Nebuchadnezzar recognize an angel? How would he know what an angel looks like?
He was radiating.
Okay. Middle of a fire, it's probably hard to tell.
Also, if they have wings and don't have 2 feet and have balls, and if they've got the face with the four things, I mean, is this what he looked like?
Well, I don't know if Gabriel looks like that.
Did he take human form, or do they keep their form?
He says it's a man, four men, so apparently he took some sort of human form.
It would come like in a form that was understood by the people. It wouldn't be frightening looking.
I don't know. I mean, he must have had some appearance. He says he looks like an angel, so it must be something.
Well, but look like an angel, and he could have some kind of aura.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Didn't the three angels that came to Abraham look like men?
They look like men.
So this could be...
But here he looks like an angel.
Right.
And Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like an angel.
But he recognizes him in a man's form, no?
Yeah, but how does he know that he's an angel? Why doesn't he just figure he's another man? Okay. So the Gemara says this is not Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter with an angel. He encountered an angel once before. And when did he encounter an angel once before? So earlier in history, there was the episode of Sanherev. You remember this? Okay, so Sanherev, who was the king of Ashur of Assyria, which was the power, the leading power in the world before Babel, before Babylonia. Babel replaced Ashur as being the most powerful nation. And Sanherib had conquered almost the whole world, almost the whole known world. Remember I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar was one of those few kings that ruled Bekipa. He ruled the entire known world. Bekipa meaning a dome, like a kippa, like a yarmulke. He ruled Bekipa, the entire
dome
of the world, the entire horizon. He ruled everything. Sanherib almost ruled everything. He conquered, which means he controlled every country in the world. The only place he didn't actually conquer was Yerushalayim. And he had Yerushalayim surrounded, it was besieged, and he was ready to conquer it as well with a massive army. It was at that time that Chizkiyahu was the king, Chizkiyahu HaMelech was the king, and it was Pesach night, and Sanherib was about to conquer Yerushalayim, and that night, Hashem caused a miracle. He sent an angel, and the angel came and killed out most of the army of Sanherib, and the rest of them ran away. They were all killed out. They were almost all killed out. So the it was in that one night. We say this Pesach night. If you read at the very end of the Haggadah in Nirtza, when you read about the different things that happened on the night of Pesach, this is one of the things that happened on the night of Pesach. And we read it on the Seder, in the Seder night.
Midnight, this happens at midnight?
Yeah, that's right. Oh. That's right. This is one of those things. If you look carefully over there, you'll see there's a lot of things that are mentioned over there. This is one of those episodes. So, it was a massive army, and it was, you know, they were all decimated in one night. Which angel was that? That was Gabriel. Gabriel was sent to wipe them out, which he did.
Right. When I was like fire?
It just says they were killed out. They were struck down. The Gemara says that only a handful of soldiers of Sanherib were not killed. Sanherib wasn't killed at that time. He was killed later, but he wasn't killed then. And a few of his sons and some of the soldiers. One of the foot soldiers in Sanherib's army, a peon in the army, was Nebuchadnezzar. He had been there, and he survived. He wasn't killed. Hashem didn't want him dead for whatever reason. Any of them could have died. He was left alive. So he witnessed the decimation of the army, and apparently he actually saw some degree. So he saw Gabriel. Now, I don't know if he saw Gabriel in his full, you know, whatever it means, but he saw something about an angel that night. And here in the fire, he says, I recognize that angel. Now, that means you would imagine Nebuchadnezzar must be terrified. Because this is Gabriel who killed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of men on one single night like that. And here, that same angel is in the fire protecting Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who threw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the flames?
Uh-huh.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
You can imagine that he is now terrified what's going to happen to him.
Did he, like, up till now forget that God protects the Jews?
Yeah.
That God protected the Jews back then, and then...
Remember that everybody understood that Hashem protected the Jews at one point. And what they were hoping was that the Jews had lost their protection, because after all, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So that was an indication that Hashem was no longer protecting the Jewish people. And that's certainly what they were hoping.
So, yet he picked the Jews. He knew that they were smart and whatever.
Yeah,
he picked them as his advisors.
Right.
And a Jew was the one that interpreted his dream. Like, he didn't get any of these hints, right?
And Nebuchadnezzar is obstinately refusing to get the hint. But wait, we're going to see what happens at the end of this paragraph. Beidayin, and then Kirav Pasuk Chav Vav 26. Karev Nebuchadnezzar Lisra Atunura Yakidita. Nebuchadnezzar got close to the gate, to the entranceway, into the area where the fire was. The fire was surrounded by this like a wall of they had to have an area that was blocked off. No one should go there because this fire was all over the place. So there was an entranceway to go into the courtyard where the fire was. So he got close to the entranceway, not close enough to get burned, but he got close. Neva Amar, he called out and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, Babin Nego, Chananim, Mishal Azariah, Avdohi the Eloka Ilah, the servants of the great God, Puku Ve'esel, come out and come. Come out of the fire. Beidain, and then Nafkin, Shadrach, Meshach, Babin Nego, Mingo, Nura. Then Chananim, Mishal Azariah came out of the fire. The Gemara says they did not want to leave the fire without his permission. Fascinating. He's still the king. And they weren't about to, just for the sake of spite, just to have insubordination. They weren't out to spite Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar challenged Hashem, Chananim Mishael Azariah said, we can't stand for that. We can't sit by and let you say things like, there's no God, or God can't save, or anything like that. We can't stand for that. But we, as individuals, certainly are subservient to the king. The king is still in charge. He's in charge, and it's our duty to treat the king with respect. And so they weren't going to walk out of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar said, you're in the fire, so we're not coming out. So he tells us to come out. And they waited until Nebuchadnezzar said, come out of the fire, then they came out of the fire.
So he only told them to come out because he was scared.
Well, yeah, I mean, you see, he's taken by this whole thing. He's just shocked by the whole thing.
Umiskanshin achashtar penaya signaya ufachavasa vehadavre malka.
Then they gathered these four sets of advisors to the king. You recall that in the beginning, when Nebuchadnezzar was making this decree about people bowing down to his statue, he had eight different types of advisors, different groups of advisors. Here, four of them gather. Chazayin leguvaya ileich. They saw these men. Dila shalait nura begesh mahon. That the fire did not have any effect on their bodies. Usaar reishon la hischarach. To the point where the hair on their head was not singed. They were perfectly free of any hint of having been in the fire. Vesar balehon la shino. And their clothing was not changed. It didn't become charred or anything like that. Their clothing was fine. Vereach nur lo adas bahon. And the smell of the fire, the wind of the fire, didn't affect them at all. They were as if they had never been in the fire. So this was a shocking development. Yeah.
Weren't they tied up in their clothes?
Yes, that was the only change. The tying.
Were they redressed in what they were tied up?
Apparently. I don't know if they got dressed or if it just happened that way, I don't know, but they were no longer bound. That was the only thing that happened. Anei Nebuchadnezzar, Amar Nebuchadnezzar called out and he said, Berich Elokahon di Shadrach Meshach Vavei Nego. Blessed is the God of Chananiah, Mishael v'Azariah, di Shalach Malachei, that he sent his angel, v'sheziv la'avdohi, and he saved his servants, di Hisrechitzu Alohi, that they were loyal to him. They were loyal to Hashem. And they trusted in him, in Hashem. Umilas malka shaniu, and they did not listen to the word of the king. So he's acknowledging that they were right for defying me.
He does this a lot.
Yeah.
And forth kind of thing.
Well, this is even more, as we'll see.
So is he becoming more humble here?
Yeah. Let's see. V'yahavu geshmahon, and he made it that their bodies, the loyiv, they gave over their bodies, they gave over their lives. These three, they were willing to give over their lives. That they would not bow or serve any god other than their own. They were willing to give up their lives, not to serve any god other than their own. Umini sim taim, and from me, make a decree. And I'm now making a decree. Dichol am
Uma v'lishan, for every nation, and another word for nation, and tongue, and others, all peoples. D'emar, that they, anybody who says, shalu al elakahon, that says something negative, that says something degrading about the God, d'shadrach meshach v'avednego, avchanan meshal v'azaria, I now decree that if anybody speaks in a derogatory fashion about their God, hadamin yisaved, he will be made blood, which means he'll be killed, Uvai say nivale yishtave, and his house will be made into a garbage dump. Kol kavel tilaisi ela acharin, because there is no other God di kul lahatzala kidna that can save like this God. Now it's interesting that he's using the same language here that he used way back in the first chapter when he had that dream. And he couldn't remember what the dream was. And he told his servants that they are to tell him what he dreamt and what the interpretation is. And he said that if you can't, or if you make up a story, you'll be killed and your houses will be made into a garbage dump. Here he uses the same threat, but now it's in the reverse. Now it's anybody who says something negative about Hashem. Now notice that even as he's praising Hashem, he says there's no other God who can save like Hashem can save.
Not that there's only one God.
Right. We would stop with the end of the phrase. There's no other God. Period. Mm-hmm. He says there's no other God that can do what this God can do.
Mm-hmm. Top
so
God.
So he's right. He's top God. So he's not willing to give up the notion that there's more than one God. Beidayin, and then Malka, the king, Hatzlach l'shadrach meshach v'aynego, he made Hanan and Mishael v'Azariah successful in the country of Babel, meaning he gave them positions and gave them privileges. Nebuchadnezzar Malka l'chol, now this is very, very important. Nebuchadnezzar Malka l'chol amamaya umaya v'lishnaya. Nebuchadnezzar the king, the verb is missing over here, he sent out a decree, to an announcement, to all the nations in the world, didarin b'chol ara, that live in all lands. He says to them, this is like a proclamation, shlomchom yisgei, your peace should go up, which means you should have a lot of peace. It's like saying shalom aleichem, you should have a lot of peace. Asaya v'simhaya di'avad imi, the signs and the wonders, meaning the miracles that were done with me, Eloka Ilah, that the great God did with me, Shvar Kadamai Lahavaya, it is pleasing before me to make them known. All of the miracles that God did with me, meaning in front of me, I am happy to make them known. Asohi Kama Rav Ravin, his signs, which means his miracles, are many thousands. Are very great. His miracles are very great. V'simhohi kemasakifin, and his what he does that's perplexing, his astonishing things that he does are very strong. Malchusei malchus olam, his kingdom is a kingdom forever. V'shaltonei imdar v'dar, and his powers over all generations. So Nebuchadnezzar is just taken by this whole episode, and he sends out this proclamation that this God is unbelievable, everything he does is incredible, and he starts to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now I have to share with you a few Gemaras before we're able to discuss what we just read. The Gemara says that Nebuchadnezzar here was so taken by Hashem, he started to praise Hashem, and had he been allowed to do so, he would have put to shame all of the praises that are said by David HaMelech in the book of Tehillah. That's what the Gemara says. That at this point, these psukim we just read, the last pasuk, verse 33, in we just read it in Perek Gimel, in chapter 3, he would have gone on and on and on, and his praising of Hashem would have put to shame everything that David HaMelech, King David, wrote in Sefer Tehillim. Now we know what David HaMelech wrote in Sefer Tehillim is just—it's poetic. It's it's gushing about the greatness of Hashem. Tomorrow morning, Mirz Hashem, we're going to say Hallel. It's Hanukkah. For the next 8 days, we're going to say Hallel. All of it is David HaMelech. It's all David HaMelech's praises of Hashem and how he just goes on and on and on about Hashem. Nebuchadnezzar would have outdone David HaMelech himself had he been allowed to. The Gemara says, Hashem sent the Malach, and after he finished the words in Dar V'Dar, with all generations, the last words in this parak, the Malach slapped Nebuchadnezzar on the jaw, punched him in the jaw, and stopped him from saying any more praises. That he shouldn't shame the Tehillim of David HaMelech.
Which angel do we know?
What's that?
Which angel do we know? It's not Gabriel again.
Oh, I don't know which angel it was. Hashem sent the Malach, who slapped him in the face, slapped him in the jaw, and stopped Nebuchadnezzar. He shouldn't be allowed to continue. And we have to understand why. We'll get to your question in a minute. But a question which we have to understand is why? What's the reason? What's wrong with Nebuchadnezzar saying praises more than David HaMelech? He was doing it for a good reason. He was praising Hashem. He wasn't praising idols. He was praising Hashem. Why does Hashem want to stop Nebuchadnezzar? This is a fundamental question, which everything we're going to talk about tonight is working towards answering this question. We probably won't get to the answer to this question until next week. But this is a fundamental question. Why can't Nebuchadnezzar be allowed to finish his praises? That's a very, very important question. Yes?
Is it the praises themselves that are better than Tehillim, or is it the fact that it comes from someone who is so anti-godly that the...
I don't know the answer. I don't know if it would have been, you're asking if it would have been because of who he was or what he would have said. It sounds for the Gemara, it's what he would have said. That's what it sounds like. But I don't know the answer. I don't know for sure.
Was Korach Jewish?
Korach was Jewish, yes.
Oh, because there's no Jewish tie to it.
Korach was a Levi. Korach was the ancestor of Shmuel.
So he's the only other one that praises, right?
What do you mean?
His son.
Oh, his son. There are others in Talmud. They're the only ones.
This man has no connection with the Jewish.
Right. Okay, that's right. So we're going to see. We're going to talk about that. Yeah.
So on the same vein of what Hani asked, what makes him so special that he can do such a thing, that he can achieve such a high, it's the same kind of question as Hani.
Who is he?
Such a term. Which is also the other question that I asked before. What did he do that he deserved to know supernatural things?
Right.
More than that, if he's making a proclamation and he's king over most of the world, right? So even though they didn't want him to say the praises, it would have been greater.
Right.
Why would they still want him to praise God so that everybody would know that there is
God? Okay. When he praises
Hashem.
Stopping
for both things.
Right. It's stopping the world from becoming aware of Hashem. Right. If Nebuchadnezzar, who's king of the whole world, is praising Hashem, you would think better. He should go on and on and on. Okay.
Yeah, but it's not supposed to come
from him. He's not ready to.
Okay, so say it again.
I said the praise, that kind of praise shouldn't come from Nebuchadnezzar. It should come from the Jews.
So that would have shamed us.
Right, so apparently Hashem didn't want it coming from Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted it coming from the Jews. But why? This is, you're right. But I agree with you, that's why we're here. But if someone else does the job, what's wrong with that? Why is that a bad thing if someone else does the job?
Kosher food coming from a tray for pot.
Okay, well said. Okay, so let's develop. You're all on the right track. So it won't be a cliffhanger, but let's develop it, because there's a lot more to say.
How do you know that he wouldn't have converted? If he was so in awe of God, if he converted and then converted everyone with it, that would
be
something.
Good.
He's pickle, though. He says, Hashem is only God, and then he forgets about it.
He goes, gets in the way a little bit.
Okay, let's see. Now, the Gemara says, yeah, you have a question?
Because, I think because of his insincerity, he could vacillate one way or the other. He could one time be praising God, and then the next.
Okay, so you're saying the same thing, that it's, who says it's going to be real? Okay, so let's see. Now, the Gemara says that at that moment, on that day, when this whole thing happened, there were many miracles that happened at the exact same moment.
Now, I don't. The Gemara says the number of miracles and lists them. I don't want to say the number because I'm afraid I'm going to miss a few. So I'm going to start listing the miracles that happened.
What moment? Are we talking the fire moment or the never moment?
The fire moment. Oh. At this moment. There's several miracles happening at the same time. One, the pit that had the fire in it lifted up out of the ground. Because how did Nebuchadnezzar see what was going on in the fire? The fire was, it was a deep pit in the ground.
Mm.
You couldn't see in it unless you were over it, which no one was over it because it was a billowing fire. You couldn't see into it. So Hashem raised the floor of the pit up to ground level so Nebuchadnezzar could see right into the fire. That's one. Two, the walls that were blocking the view to the pit fell down. So you could see right in. That's two. Two miracles happened simultaneously. Three, the foundation that was holding the fire melted through, which killed the guards and all that were there. There were the other people that were there, that were besides the Nebuchadnezzar, but other people that were around, they were killed by the fact that the foundation melted down, and the fire went further than it was supposed to go and burned some of the people who were there. Four is, they, remember I mentioned to you there were eight sets of advisors that Nebuchadnezzar consulted with before the fire and only four afterwards? The other four sets of advisors, which is many people, were all killed by the fire. The fire went out and took them as well. Five, the statue fell on its face and was destroyed. It doesn't say that in the Pesukim. The Gemara says that also happened. This massive statue that he had for people to bow to, it was destroyed also. Six, the bones, the dry bones, were brought back to life by Yechezkel. All of that happened at the same moment. The Gemara says that the bones that Nebuchadnezzar, the bones came and they came back to life. And if you read over there in Yechezkel what happened, the bones first came back together and then they were clothed with organs and sinews and all that and then skin. But first the bones came back together. So the Gemara says the bones came and slapped Nebuchadnezzar in the face and said, "What do you think you're doing? You think you can kill Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Don't you realize that Yechezkel is currently bringing people back to life, and you think you can kill Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Who do you think you are?" Rashi says, according to one explanation, and I'm sorry, this is a little bit graphic. Rashi says, according to one explanation, Nebuchadnezzar had taken those bones and carved them into utensils. And that's not such a crazy thing. People did use bones. The Gemara says, by the way, you should know, we know that you're not allowed to benefit from a dead body. That's the halacha. You're not allowed to benefit from a dead body. You can't get any benefit from it. Anything that's associated with the body has to go on the ground. We don't get any benefit from it. One of the reasons for that halacha is because otherwise a person might be tempted to use the bones as utensils. It is a material that lasts. It's a long-lasting. Skeletons last. So it is a long-lasting material. It sounds gory to us, but it is something which people would contemplate doing. He did it. Some of the bones that he had made into utensils were bones that were being brought back to life by Yechezkel. So he's got a fork in his hand, and all of a sudden he comes back to life, slaps him in the face, and goes to where Yechezkel is. That's one of the explanations that Rashi says in the Gemara. So they come back to life. Now, what are these bones? What are they? Now, there are different explanations given in the Gemara. For the sake of this, of our discussion, we're going to use only one of the explanations in the Gemara because it fits the best. The other ones also fit, but it's a little bit more difficult to work it out. So we're going to use this explanation. The Gemara says that, and I mentioned this to you last time, I believe, that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Eretz Israel, he took back many of the Jews in chains to Babel. And some of those Jews were beautiful. They were men, were gorgeous looking men, like very, very radiant, beautiful men. The women, the Babylonian women, were attracted to these men. And they told their husbands. So their husbands told Nebuchadnezzar, and he killed them. After they were dead, they were still
attracted to their beauty. And they told their husbands, and their husbands told Nebuchadnezzar. So he went and he had them trampled. They weren't just killed, now he had them trampled into the ground to absolutely eradicate, destroy their beauty. That's what the Gemara says. These are the bones that Nebuchadnezzar, that Yechezkel is now bringing back to life. They're ones that they're being brought back to life. Now you understand, when the Gemara says that they were beautiful, obviously we're not talking about a physical beauty. Because if it's a physical beauty, after they're killed, the physical beauty won't last. What does it mean? That after they were dead, the women were still attracted. What do you mean? It's physical beauty goes away very quickly after death. Even, God forbid, a young person in their prime who dies, after death, you know, by the time the tara is being done, there's no beauty anymore. I mean, it's gone. Physical beauty goes away very quickly after death. And here, they were still beautiful after death. You know, the story with the Asara Haruge Malchus, the 10 martyrs, where the daughter of the Roman general who wanted to the beauty of Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. So they literally skinned his face and took the skin and made it right, and it was still beautiful after death. Well, how did it say beautiful after death? That was all because his beauty wasn't a physical beauty. It was a spiritual beauty that came forth. The Gemara makes it clear that spiritual beauty, when a person has this incredible spirituality inside of them, it radiates forth and it makes them into a very, very beautiful person. People want to look at a person who radiates spirituality. All of our imahos, who were beautiful women, all the matriarchs who were beautiful women, they had this, and others as well. The Gemara says that Rav Yochanan in the Gemara was considered a very beautiful person. The Gemara says he was once in a dark room. He came to visit a sick man. In those days, you know, sick men, you know, we go to visit someone. The sick men, they were in a room by themselves, and it was dank, and it was, you know, it was not a nice place. And he went to visit the person, and it was dark. So he went to visit. It was too dark. So he rolled up his sleeve, and now it was light in the room. Because his whole body glowed with this spirituality. So these men clearly radiated that beauty. And that's what the women were attracted to, that beauty. And even after they were killed, they still radiated the beauty. So Nebuchadnezzar had to really destroy them, absolutely rip them apart, in order to stop that beauty. Here Yechezkel is bringing them back to life. That all happens simultaneously. So now, we're adding to our questions over here, which is, what is the connection between Yechezkel bringing the bones back to life and the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? It's not coincidental that it happened on the same day. You see how the Gemara ties the two together. How the bones slapped Nebuchadnezzar in the face and said to him, what, you think you're going to kill them when their friend Yechezkel is bringing people back to life and you're going to go kill these people? Who do you think you are? They're connected. The way the Gemara says it, that these miracles all happened on the same day. And the miracles are all about the fire and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then about Yechezkel bringing these two back to life. It all goes together. How do they come together at the same time? What's going on here that they're coming together at the same time? So those are two questions we have. That question and the question of why Nebuchadnezzar wasn't allowed to praise Hashem.
Do we have to answer those questions?
We haven't answered them yet.
No, but everything that you just said, that...
You think it explains it already?
I can't tell. It looks like just killing those spiritual people, how wonderful they were, and trying to put them inside, trying to, like, to bury them in this way, this woman won't think more about them. You know, Hashem doesn't want him to be praising him.
He feels
like, you know, he's...
Okay.
Dirty.
Okay,
he's
good.
Dirty, he's talking
Moshe and Harav. Okay. Okay. Good. One more Gemara I have to mention to you is this. Has to do with last week's parsha, Parshas Vayeshev. The Gemara says that in whose merit did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah get saved? They were saved from death. In whose merit were they saved from the fire? Now we know it isn't their merit, but we all know that nothing happens that doesn't have some precedent in our history. We have to have anything that happens good to us or because of us, it's not because of us. There's something, somebody or something came before us. Every single one of us, the merit that we have, that we are God-fearing people and we follow the Torah, it's not because of us only. Whether a person was born religious and remained religious, or a person was not born religious and became religious, there has to be something in our background, somebody before us that deserved that we would be here studying Torah tonight. It's not just us. There's something that comes before us. Obviously, Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, Sarah Rivka Rachel Leah, of course that's true, but there's got to be something more specific why we're here. The Gemara says that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who according to many opinions were from Yehuda, were from the tribe of Yehuda. Daniel, we know for a fact, was from the Zerah HaMelucha. He was from descendants from the kings, from Yehuda. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, there's a difference of opinion. But most opinions say that they were also descendants of Yehuda in the line of the kings. So, whose merit would they come from? So the Gemara says, they were saved from the fire because of their ancestor Yehuda. Because in last week's parsha, when Yehuda said, Tzadka mimeni, he admitted that he was the one who had lived with Tamar, and that Tamar had not committed a sin. Remember, Tamar was supposed to wait for Yibum, for a levirate marriage, with Yehuda's son Shelah. And in the end, she dressed up like a zona, like a prostitute, and she was able to live with Yehuda. And when it was discovered that she was pregnant, so then it was assumed that she had lived with someone she was not supposed to live with, and therefore she was being taken out to be killed. How was she going to be killed? By the fire. Why by fire? Because she was the daughter of Shem. Shem, the son of Noach. And Shem was a Kohen. And the daughter of a Kohen gets killed by fire. That's the way the capital punishment that is used for the daughter of a Kohen, as opposed to anybody else. So she was being taken out to be killed. At the time that she was being taken out, she was pregnant with twin boys, Peretz and Zerach. She didn't want to embarrass Yehuda, so she didn't just say it was Yehuda that did it. And she was willing to let herself be thrown into the fire rather than embarrass. And that's how we learn that you're not supposed to, even if it means being thrown into a fire, it's better not to embarrass somebody. And she sent the collateral that she had taken from Yehuda, and she said to Yehuda, whoever this belongs to, that's the one from whom I am pregnant. And Yehuda admitted. He was willing to admit, which was a tremendous nisan, it was a tremendous challenge for Yehuda to admit that it was him. It was very embarrassing, and he was willing to admit it. So when he admitted, he saved three souls from the fire. Tamar, and the two unborn babies, Peretz and Zerach. So the Gemara says, in the merit that he was willing to admit and save three souls from the fire, he has three descendants who are saved from the fire, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
Beautiful.
That's for the Gemara. So, now we have another piece to the puzzle. We have to understand, what does Yehuda's admitting have to do with this whole story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of Yechezkel bringing the bones back to life, of Nebuchadnezzar not being allowed to praise Hashem, and of course, Hanukkah. This is the puzzle that we have. We now have all the pieces of the puzzle, but we have not put them together yet. Now, many of you in your minds have already put together a lot of it, and you're certainly on the right track, but there's still a lot more to say. And I could go on tonight, but it's already 9 o'clock. We have another Hanukkah class in a week. I'm hoping you can all be there. And again, so I'm going to reiterate right now all the pieces. We have Hanukkah. We have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fire. We have Nebuchadnezzar not being allowed to praise Hashem more than he did. We have Yechezkel bringing the bones back to life. And we have Yehuda and Tamar, and Yehuda admitting, which saves Tamar and Peretz and Zerach. How do we bring it all together? That is the issue. I do want to point out to you before we adjourn that Yehuda admitting allows David HaMelech to be born. Because Peretz is the 10th generation before King David, like it says at the end of Megillah Source, at the end of the Book of Ruth. Had he not admitted, Peretz would have been killed, and David HaMelech never would have been. At least not in that way. And so, the Book of Tehillim, that Nebuchadnezzar is not allowed to shame, came about, that Book of Tehillim came about, because Yehuda admitted that it was he who had lived with Tamar, and therefore Peretz was born and not burned in the fire.
Wow.
So there is a string attaching them over here in the story. Doesn't fully come together yet. It doesn't explain Yechezkel. Yechezkel was a Kohen. He doesn't come from Yehuda. He's from Levi. So it's a different thing altogether. So we haven't yet put it all together, but you see that there are threads here running through. And so hopefully next Wednesday we will put it all together. That's going to be the goal. You have a question?
How could Yechezkel have been with the bones of Yehuda's covenant?
That is a good question. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. The Mefarshim asked that question. The commentators asked that question. It says that he went around the valley. He didn't go into the valley where the bones were. And once they were already coming back to life, they're alive. But that's a very, very good question. That's a good question.
Yeah. You know, the miracle of the oil. When they ordinarily, when the Kohen Gadol lifted the oil, did he make a blessing? Did he make a prayer? Did he make any kind of, did he just light the candle, or light the oil, or did he make some kind of blessing?
That is a good question.
Huh?
That's a good question.
If the oil was burning for 8 days, then it seems to me that every day that it was burning, that there had to be some kind of blessing or prayer or praise made.
Okay. I don't have full answers. I will just tell you this, that the question of whether you made a blessing on lighting the menorah, it certainly wouldn't be the blessing that we make, because we make a bracha of Hanukkah.
Right.
The question is really a broader question, which is, was there ever a blessing said by the Kohanim when they served in the Beis HaMikdash? They did was all a mitzvah. Did they make a blessing or not? I don't know the answer, and that's pure ignorance. I think it does say it in a Gemara somewhere, and I just don't remember whether there's a blessing or not. I think there's a discussion about it, and I don't remember. So I can't answer your question. As to whether they said things on the first time when it burned for 8 days, I'm assuming they did. I'm assuming they woke up in the morning and said, wow, it's still burning. And they praised Hashem. I'm assuming so. That's what I would have done. So sure.
I have a question about that.
That
if a person wants to make a blessing, then they would make a blessing on the There was a hot altar, right? They sacrificed. Was there a cold altar?
Meaning what?
An altar that had water, that had a receptacle of water. Were there two altars? One that had water and the other one that burned?
There were two altars. Both were used for the same purposes, which is to burn things on and to put blood on. They're both used for that. The outside one was the bigger one used more frequently. The inside one was used less frequently. There was a mitzvah every day to pour wine on the altar. And on Sukkot, there was a mitzvah to pour water on the altar. And they had little basins with a hole in the bottom where they would pour the wine and the water that was attached to the altar.
Well, but the water had been brought from the...
The water was taken
another,
from...
Another receptacle or altar?
The water was taken from a stream.
To the hot?
It was taken from a stream. There was no altar of water.
You had where they would wash.
Yeah, they would wash it, but that's not an altar.
That was water in a receptacle.
But that wasn't an altar.
No.
But that ran under the temple, didn't it?
There was a stream. They went to a stream outside of the temple for it. Yeah.
Did it go under the temple, though, itself, or outside of it?
I don't know the exact configuration.
Why didn't Nebuchadnezzar say anything to the angel that he saw in the fire? He doesn't address the angel in any way, shape, or form.
Could be he was terrified. And it could be he realized the angel wouldn't talk to him. No, the angels are not angels are scary things. And the Gemara says that when Manoach and his wife, the parents of Shimshon, when they saw the angel, they were terrified. It was a scary thing. And the Gemara points out that Hagar, when she saw the angel, before she had Yishmael, the only reason she wasn't afraid is because she was so used to them,
yeah,
having seen them all the time in Abraham's house.
But the Gemara speak about the psychological growth, like Nebuchadnezzar's made such a giant step in a sort of different direction. Do they do a lot of expounding on?
We'll talk a little about that next week, Mitzvah Hashem.
Did Nebuchadnezzar expect Gabriel to come out with him when he called him?
I don't know. Apparently he didn't. Apparently he just disappeared. I don't know.
He didn't call it by name. He called the three of them, and he didn't say, "Oh, you angel of the Lord," or something.
Might we hear the answer next week? Nebuchadnezzar got these gifts of supernatural spirits.
When we get up to it next week, we're going to ask you to leave the room. I hope to get to that next week. Yes, okay. Lena.
Thank you, Lena.